Well, good morning. It's good to see each of you today. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, and today we'll be considering Psalm 38 together. Psalm 38. Those of you who have been here for a while know that we preach through books of the Bible, and we're in between series, or if you like, you could say we're having a mini-series in Psalms, because I plan to be in the Psalms for the next few weeks. We do plan to jump into a new book probably in the month of June sometime, and the current plan is to go through the book of Daniel. So hopefully that will encourage some of you, and something that you can be praying about as we prepare for that. But for today, we want to consider this psalm and this theme of David being broken and crushed under his sin and coming to God and seeking restoration and confessing his sin. We'll be considering this text in its entirety. I'm going to try to cover every verse, so give it a faithful exposition. But these themes of practical Christian living, of being convicted for sin, of confessing our sin before God, of seeking restoration, seeking forgiveness, these are things that are in the nitty-gritty for us as born-again Christians. So it should be very applicable to each one here. Well, let's read the text, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep within me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails, the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends, they stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word which speaks truth to our lives in every area of our lives. We thank you for the Psalms, and we thank you for the heartbeat of the various psalmists who have penned these wonderful, really, hymns of praise to you and prayers to you. And Lord, we desire to gain insight and understanding today, even from Psalm 38, which I confess even myself have passed over far too quickly in years past. And Lord, give us understanding that we would never pass over this psalm quickly again, but be riveted by its truth. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 38 is what is known as one of the penitential psalms. There are seven in the book of Psalms. These are psalms which speak of remorse and confession for sin. The first is Psalm 6. Some of you are familiar with that. In fact, this very psalm, the very first verse, is identical in the English, slightly different in the Hebrew. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, we're familiar with those psalms. We know those psalms. Those are more familiar to us. Here in Psalm 38, 102, 130, which we spoke on here before, and then 143, which was our reading. And as I started to say earlier, remaining sin in the lives of God's children is a reality. If you come here today and you think that, wait a minute, you don't understand, I've reached some place of sanctification where I no longer sin. You don't understand, I used to be a sinner, but now I've come to Christ. I no longer do that. Then we need to talk afterwards. There is none righteous. There is none that does good. And though we are being further sanctified and prepared for glory in heaven, to be in God's presence, sinless at that point of glorification, you are not sinless now. And you need to deal with your sin biblically as it would come up. And the Lord is faithful. He loves his children so much that he will come and chastise his children when we fall into persistent sin. Why? Because he loves us that much to do that. We read in Hebrews 12, you remember, that as a father disciplines his child, so God disciplines us. Why? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Discipline, chastisement, we'll clarify those terms as we go on. But we sin daily on some level, multiple times a day. And either the conviction of the Holy Spirit will come upon us because of some sin, the way we've spoken to somebody or something that we've done. Sometimes the Lord uses a conviction of the Holy Spirit within. Sometimes it's a reproof of others. We are made aware of our sin. Of course, we will deal with this sin until we reach heaven. But the good news for us as children of God is that Christ has paid for all of our sins upon the cross. And we can have peace to know that our sins have been paid for, that we do not go and face the very punishment of these sins or God's wrath for these sins. Christ has done that for us on the cross. So that when we are broken and we confess our sins, God freely forgives us for Christ's sake. One man said, confession of sin puts the soul under the very blessing of God. So these psalms, I submit to you, are very, very practical for us. They're easy to apply to our lives. If you're living the Christian life in reality with sensitivity to your own sin, you can relate to the psalmist. That's what makes the psalms so wonderful. We can relate to those times of rejoicing in the psalms, those times of sorrow, those times of just being enraptured in praise to God. We can relate to that. Now, this particular psalm, the exact occasion, we don't really know exactly what the occasion is. There's various theories that have been put forth. But if you notice there where it says a psalm of David in the title, for a memorial. There's only one other psalm that states this. That's Psalm 70, a fairly short psalm. Some reference Leviticus 2:2, where offerings were made as a memorial portion on the altar. Offering is a soothing aroma unto God. As one Puritan put it, God had brought the remembrance of his past sin. Christopher Love says that whenever God brings you under conviction, it is a good time to confess your sin to God and to call to remembrance your sins. So we don't know exactly. In fact, some even question David as the author because we don't know of a time, and it appears that he's terminally ill almost with the language that he uses here, or he's very, very sick, and we can't point to a time in the life of David where he was that sick. Well, that's an empty argument. I believe this is indeed a psalm of David because God's word is inspired. So today, we'll consider this theme of brokenness and restoration. God is faithful to chastise his children because he loves us. We've already read in Hebrews, for it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, God's anger and his wrath are always a demonstration of his righteousness and his holiness. God can chastise in anger, but he's not going to pour out his wrath upon us. Look at verse 1. Oh, Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. David understands that he deserves these things, but that he's asking that he might remember mercy in the midst of chastisement. Now, not all of our trials that come into our lives and our sicknesses are a result of sin. You can't point to that. Some people do say that. But that's just not the case. God sovereignly brings difficulties and trials in our life to refine us, to sand off the rough edges, to conform us into the image of Christ. And these are things that he does for his own glory. However, there are times when God does discipline our body and rack our body with pain. You'll remember 1 Corinthians 11, when the church at Corinth was taking the supper of the Lord in a wrong manner. In 11:27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep." We see, so illness and death was a result of sinful behavior. In the book of James, chapter 5, familiar passage here. In verse 14, if any among you is sick, then he must call for the elders of the church that they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. For the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So the vast majority of our illnesses are not from sin. We live in a fallen world. Death is a result of the fall. Disease is a result of the fall. That's largely the case. But when there is a plague or an affliction that lands upon you, it is cause for self-examination. Am I living in obedience to the Lord? And to ask yourself these questions. David here very clearly points out that it's his own foolishness and his own sin that has brought this upon him. So we know that even though that's not the norm, that it can and does happen. How do we know if our illnesses are a result of sin? Well, first of all, your conscience will bear witness. And we just read in James 5, go to the elders, pour out your heart, confess your sins to one another. But also, if the illness goes away after you repent and you confess your sin, maybe it was. And then lastly, a sense of God's favor returning upon you. Richard Sibbes says the way to cover our sin is to uncover it by confession. By confessing actually releases the sin. So, again, we know that God is near the brokenhearted. Psalm 34 and 18. Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. And so it is good to be broken over our sin. It is good to hate our sin. And so here in this text, we have a man that is weighed down mentally and spiritually, bodily afflicted along with being severely afflicted. He's isolated from his friends and his family. He's made sport of by the taunt of his enemies. And yet, God has not left him. And yet God hears his cries and draws near to him in the midst of such discouragement. The key for us is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might lift us up in due time. Well, there's a few different ways you could break up the psalm. I'm going to do it a little differently, actually. I see four petitions from David. They're scattered throughout. And in between is three long laments. And so if they say a seven-point sermon, I don't want anybody to fall down out of their pew into the middle aisle. But it's not going to be that long, but really there's 7 points. And the first is this, in verse 1 by itself. We see a cry for mercy. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. As I said, the first verse of this psalm is very similar to Psalm 6, and David is beseeching the Lord. He's asking the Lord to remember mercy. You might remember Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. Why? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It is not that David is rejecting discipline here, brethren, but rather he's asking God not to do it in wrath and anger. Though he may deserve that, he's asking him to not do that. Here we have King David, a man after God's own heart, a man that the propensity and the overall thrust of his life was to glorify the God of Israel, his covenant God, and yet even him we see falling into huge sins, such as with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, murder and adultery, very clearly from God's law, and yet the overall tenor of his life was to please the Lord. That gives us hope, doesn't it? That because even maybe the overall tenor of our life is to glorify God, but we can stumble from time to time and trip into sin. And then the Lord is faithful to be there to chasten us. Spurgeon says, the anger of others I can bear, but not thine. As your love is most sweet to my heart, so your displeasure is most cutting to my conscience. Neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. Chasten me if you will. It is the Father's prerogative, and to endure it obediently is the child's duty. But, oh, turn not the rod into the sword, and smite not so as to kill. And so Spurgeon there amplifying on this, paraphrasing this prayer of David that, yes, I need chastisement so that I might be corrected and be turned on the right way, but don't smite me to the endless points. Don't turn the rod into a sword to cut me to pieces. David does not want to be disciplined in anger. In Psalm 2, similar psalm in verse 2, he says, be gracious to me, Lord, for I am pining away. And like us, David deserves anger, but he's begging for mercy. Well, next, let's go to verses 2 and 8. We see the first of these three laments. And here we see the lament of a sinner. And it's just incredible language here, and it's loaded full of nuances and so forth. I'm going to try to go through it quickly. We see here that this bodily and emotional effects of sin and grief. Look at verse 2. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. The arrows have sunk deep into me. The arrows of what? The arrows of conviction of sin? The arrows of chastisement? We don't know. Now, most of you have shot a bow before. You know, some of you a compound bow, and I don't know how fast the arrow goes, hundreds of miles an hour. I'm sure if it'll go through a deer, you know, at 100 yards. I don't know what the speed is, but it's fast, right? And even just shooting a target at a simple range, that arrow leaves the bow how quick? Rapidly. It's in the target that quick. Well, that's the idea here. The arrows have sunk deep into me. The arrows that come, and what David is saying is, I'm not the one shooting the arrow. I'm the target receiving the arrow. And they've sunk deep into me, and I feel them intensely. The Lord had come to close dealings with him and press down upon him, as it were. And these expressions show that the conviction and chastisement of sin is a piercing thing. Joseph Carroll brings out the idea that the arrows They're swift. They're shot quickly. And so afflictions come upon us very quickly. Suddenly, we wake up one morning and we're afflicted with whatever illness it might be. But also, they come secretly. We don't see them coming. They're unexpected. Suddenly, it's there. But then also, they're sharp and they pierce deep down. Afflictions and trials and bodily sorrows are always unwelcome guests. The arrow hits us before we've even seen it leave and from what direction it comes from. Look at verse 3. He goes on, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." He's full of pain and weakness. Why? He says it right there in verse 3. Because of your indignation, in the second half of verse 3, because of my sin. The whole fabric of his moral nature was disturbed. Real conviction of sin was for him as an earthquake, like the one that hit yesterday in Nepal, with 2,500 dead, and probably that'll quadruple at least with the 7.8 earthquake. Conviction of sin hits us like an earthquake so that our whole world is rocked. The psalmist says in another place, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul and my body also." You see, brethren, there's times when we in our stubbornness persist in our sin and we will not confess it, and we know we're walking in disobedience, that the Lord puts pressure on us because he loves us so much that it's wearisome and it's cumbersome just to walk, and it feels like you're dragging a 300-pound weight around with you everywhere you go. Your joy is sapped. Your fruitfulness is gone. You're unproductive until you get right with God. Until that caliber, as it were, on the compass, it's recalibrated to the centrality of Christ facing north. To amplify on an illustration that Thomas Watson gave, everything is disquiet till we come to the centrality of Christ, and the compass needle trembles until it lands on north. In verse 4, "My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." Interesting language here, the heavy burden crushing upon him. It's like a surfer out in 18-foot surf, and he mistimes a wave, and literally the wave just comes crushing on his head, and he slams on the bottom of the ocean floor. That's the idea here. A heavy burden is weighing upon me and is wiping me out. "But blessed be to God that they were not too heavy for the sin bearer to bear our sins away." Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, surely our sorrows he carried." Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So he has taken all of our sins, but the Lord will send these waves, as it were, to get our attention so that we might wake up and look to him. Now, just a side point of application here. David knew that this was a result of his own sin. He says "because of" three times here. Because of God's indignation, because of his sin, and in verse 5, "because of my foolishness." And so he's owning his sin. He's not blame-shifting as others so quickly and rapidly do to blame others for their sin. He's owning his sin. "I have brought this upon myself." Consider Job, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, it says in chapter 1. And all of these afflictions come upon me. And his wife, of course, is saying, what? Curse God and die. But what does he say? "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the perception we are to have. Sickness is often for the glory of God, that it might be displayed. John 9, you remember the disciples are asking, who sinned regarding the blind man, right? The man or his parents, who sinned? And he said, neither. It's that the glory of God might be displayed. That's a paraphrase. but that the glory of God might be displayed in him. But the Lord does sometimes afflict. So you ask yourself, is God using these trials in my life to further sanctify me and to conform me into the image of Christ? Is God just, you know, some mean dictator just inflicting trials randomly upon people? Or does he love me that much that he wants to make me more like Christ? Oh, brethren, it's the latter attitude that we must have if we are to benefit from these times of difficulty in our life. Because we want to be conformed into the image of Christ. We want to be prepared for glory. Verses 5 to 8, quickly, my wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. This description of the tormented body is elaborated on from verse 3. We see this again and again. He's the idea of festering and a wound that's been inflicted upon so many times that it's beginning to pus and fester and start to even reek and stink. That's the language that he's using here. Pus, exuding from my wounds. What a horrible thing it is when one's conscience is afflicted with conviction of sin, and we would rather allow the wound to pus and to fester and to stink rather than confessing it that the wound might be healed. And of course, he gives the third reason. It says, literally in the original, it's, I'm a downright fool. That's why this has become upon me. I'm a downright fool. I'm an absolute fool. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 14. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. In verse 6, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all the day long. It actually has the idea of confused and disturbed in your mind. And if you can think of a time when you've experienced this, you can't think clearly, can you? Your thinking even gets clouded, and it's not right. Wearied and distressed. He says in verse 8 that he's benumbed. It's like a cold corpse. He's become cold. He can't think straight. He's completely undone. And so we picture David in this scene here. He knows he's under the chastisement of God. These arrows have sunk deep within him. There's no soundness in his flesh. There's no health in his bones. The iniquities have crushed over his head. He's bent down. We see David, figuratively, as it were, just hunched down and barely getting around. But in verse 9, there's a shift, and this is the second brief petition, as it were. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. We see the psalmist here have an eye of faith and to look to the Lord, as it were. Lord, you know all my inward desires. They're laid out before you. You know my heart. It's as though the psalmist can't quite articulate the words, but he knows that God knows how he feels. It's a heartfelt desire directed to the Lord himself. The one who can intervene, the one that can minister healing to him. And so he turns his eyes from his pussing wounds and the waves going over him and the arrows that have implanted him, as it were. These are all figurative, but he turns his eyes from these unto the Lord, the one who knows all things. The New English translation has, Lord, you understand my heart's desire. God sees the heavy sorrow of our hearts. No matter what we're going through, he knows what we're going through. He understands all of our weaknesses. And his words here are just not quite uttered, but they're perceived by our compassionate God. He knows your heart. Leave all your eloquence and all your, I'm so glad I've done all these things, like the Pharisee in Luke 18. When you come to the Lord, leave all of that. You know my heart's desire. You know my weakness. You know I can't even formulate words. You know the desire of my heart to love you and to please you. Our gracious Lord reads the longings of our heart, and he understands perfectly For we're told in Romans 8, what the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When we can't even articulate, the Spirit intercedes for us. Sorrow and anguish hide themselves within from the eyes of men, but God sees and he knows our heart because he sees deep down into our heart. We have the Lord as our constant companion. Consider in Genesis, I think it's 22, where Abraham is told to offer Isaac. And we think, oh, God wants Isaac. Isaac is an offering, right? No, what did God want? God wanted Abraham's heart is what he wanted. The whole purpose of that is that Abraham would be wholly resolved to do whatever the Lord had asked, to give all of his heart and his desire and to be in complete surrender to his God. And so these inward desires and longings are evidence that you are a true Christian. As you're weighed down and as you sense the affliction and the conviction and the chastisement that is upon you, the very fact that you long to be free from that and you long to be released, as it were, it's what confession is, when the Lord forgives to release you from that, is a good indicator that you are a child of God. If you don't care about your sin and you don't know what conviction of sin is, you're probably not a Christian. It says, oh, he says, oh, Lord, I must have your grace. I need your grace. I need to long for heaven. He needs more of Christ. He remembers that God sees all his pain and sorrows and sighs and sufferings. But he also sees our sins, and so it's a folly to try to hide your sin. To think that if you're under a bushel or under a table or in a dark room or something that God does not see your sin, he sees it all. Samuel Lee has said, secret tears for secret sins are an excellent sign of a holy heart and the healing balm for broken spirits. God well understands the language of half words interpreted with sighs and interprets them as the streams and breathings of a broken heart. And so he understands. When we can't even formulate our words, and the very fact that in your prayer closet when you're weeping over your sin, that is a good sign, an excellent sign of a holy heart. Well, moving on, we shift to the second lament more quickly, verses 10 to 14. 10 to 14 here. He's lonely and abandoned by his friends. Let's just read verse 11. My loved ones and my friends, they stand aloof from my plague. What could be worse than going through all of this mental and physical pain, but to be alone in it? To have that sense of isolation, that sense in which there's no companion, no friend to be able to turn to. And that's, as though insult to insult, what David is enduring. You know, experts say that when family members or friends or neighbors are terminally ill and very sick, that people's inclination is naturally not to go near them and not to visit them. Why is that? Well, it's because it's not very pleasant. Right? Staying away is easier. People would rather be with those who are upbeat and healthy and cheerful and all of these things. And so the propensity is, for most people at least, to distance themselves. Of course, pastors don't have that option. But anyway, all that to say that in his suffering, David was abandoned by those who were closest to him. His companions, his friends had abandoned him. It's painful to be neglected by those you love. Isolation is an incredible thing. That's why some of these prison camps and even state prisons have what's called the hole, where you're assigned as a punishment down in complete isolation in a dark room. And David, it seems, is experiencing something like this. They're standing aloof. They're standing far from me. They're standing up with looking down their noses in judgment to me while I am down. Those who used to be my companions are now the ones that are judging me and throwing me under the bus, as it were. Well, brethren, when we see people suffering like that, and especially fellow church members, we have a responsibility to go to them, even those outside of the church, to go and to visit them. Jesus in Matthew 25 makes it very clear that the distinguishing mark of the sheep versus the goats and that great separation is that you go and you visit those who are lonely and that you visit the sick and that you feed the poor. Verse 10, he talks about this, these other symptoms, and my heart throbs, my strength fails me, the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. His eyes are growing dim, his heart, the palpitations of his heart are intense and irregular, and so that he's feeling weaker and weaker. The unkindness of his friends had set him in a state of perpetual discouragement. Sharp and quick were the beatings of his heart. He's like a hunted person with nowhere to turn. And those closest to us, if you think just for a moment, are the ones that can hurt you the most. When they turn away, why? Because we're vulnerable to them. We've opened ourselves up to our spouse, up to our best friend, up to the close family member, whoever it may be, and we've made ourselves vulnerable so that when we stumble and fall, when they turn away and they won't even draw near, it hurts us even more. You expect them to stand with you through thick and thin, in times of discouragement, in times of rejoicing. That's why it's so terrible when a spouse and when there's conflict within a marriage and one spouse has turned and the other one is down. That's when they need the other one the most. That's why we need to keep short accounts with God and with one another. In verse 12, he goes on, my time is slipping. We're going to have to pick up the pace. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. So they're setting snares for him, trying to trap him up. I just picture that, like these dreams that sometimes maybe we all have from time to time where somebody's chasing you and you're just barely getting away and you know, you're leaping buildings almost or whatever, and you're like barely getting away and you wake up and your heart's just racing and it's like somebody was chasing me, I almost died and all of that. And you know, that's what David is sensing here. His heart is throbbing. The loved ones have turned away. They're laying snares for him. The devil's own agents seek to ensnare us, but prayer to God will deliver us. We're told that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, the eye of faith also has hope in God, and we see a further progression in verse 15. We've seen these little prayers in verse 1, 9, 15. In the last two verses of the psalm, we'll see it as well. But here he says in verse 15, for I hope in you, O God, you will answer, O Lord my God. I want you to notice with me, there's a little bit more of a reassurance, a confidence that God will hear. And here he's actually saying, you will answer, O my God. He is able to draw near. Some translations have wait, and it's the idea, it's the same idea of waiting and hoping for when we wait, we're waiting in hope. So whichever your translation has. David had committed himself to him who judges righteously, and so in patience, he's able to stand down. And it's interesting how the Psalter was arranged, but just back in 37, if you just turn the page, 37 and verse 34, how it's similar here. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. And then just one psalm ahead in 39 and verse 7. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. So we see a similar theme in these particular psalms as they're ordered here. Let God take up your cause, brethren, when you are experiencing discouragement, when you're experiencing abandonment and isolation. Let God take up your cause, for the Lord Jesus Christ knows full well what this is like. In John 15, 25, he says, for they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Later, the high priest, in Matthew 26, 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Of course, we know like a lamb silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus can relate to this type of suffering, this type of having friends turning on you, and everybody who you thought was the closest, when they turn against you, the Lord can relate to that as our great high priest, turning away from those who forsake you and turning unto our covenant-loving God, the one who loves us, the one who rules all things as our sovereign God is good. You will find peace for your soul and restoration there. Well, verse 16 to 20, quickly, his enemies rejoiced over his calamities. And we see his confession tucked in here as well. But just look at verse 20. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Here you seem to have, before it was those who were close, a mixture of friends and enemies that had turned against him. Here the enemies are definitely plotting to do bad for him, but he says, for I follow what is good. And you might say, well, why is he saying that in a psalm where he's confessing the grossness and the depths of his sin? It's because the overall heartbeat and tenor of his life was to please the Lord. That's what he wanted above all else. But now that he's stumbled and he's fallen into sin, they want to capitalize on it. They want to oppose him. They want to mock him. Verse 16, for I said, may they not rejoice over me, for when my foot slips, would they magnify themselves against me. They redeem opportunities of, aha, he's fallen, let's jump on him, let's prance on him. Let's make it as difficult as possible. Spurgeon says the least flaw in the saint is sure to be noticed. Long before it comes to a fall, the enemy begins to rail. The merest trip of the foot sets all the dogs of hell a-barking. In verse 17, he says, I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. He's pressed down, and the word for sorrow can be translated pain. My pain is continually before me. Sensing this pressure, and he's about to collapse in pain. But in verse 18, he says, I will confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Or the ESV has, I am sorry for my sin, which is a valid translation. In verse 32, another one of these psalms, he says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And what? You forgave the guilt of my sin. So he declares his iniquity. He's sorry for his sin. His confession is salted, as it were, with an ocean of tears. You just almost see it coming off of the pages here. Spurgeon said to be sorry for sin, is no atonement for sin, but it is the right spirit in which to repair to Jesus, who is the reconciliation and our Savior. A man is nearer to the end of his trouble when he comes to the end of his sins. And then the fourth petition, the last two verses, he cries out, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. His final plea, as his faith has become expectant and triumphant, he's reaffirming that God is the God of my salvation. And it's interesting here because David uses three of the popular names for God: Yahweh, Elohim, and Adonai. And he uses them strategically here, the name of his covenant God, Yahweh. He says, first, do not forsake me, O Yahweh, right? The one who is covenanted to never leave me nor forsake me. The one that will send Christ to die for my sins. So he cries out to him, but then Elohim, his personal God as well, and then his sovereign God, Adonai. And they're all clustered together very beautifully in this last petition here, demonstrating his faith. It's as though the psalmist says, do not forsake me, now is the time when I need you most. When sickness and slander and sin attack us, we require special aid from heaven. And we are afraid of nothing as long as God is with us. quoting Spurgeon again, see how sorrows quickens our importunity to prayer. Here is one of the sweet results of affliction, and it gives new life to our pleading and drives us with eagerness to our God. O God, O Lord of my salvation. So we see here that just as the Lord came to Egypt because he knew the children of Israel's pain and sorrow, he rescues them out of that deplorable state, so too when we stumble, we fall into sin, when we confess and we forsake that, he rescues us out of that place and restores us. Well, just a couple points of application before we wrap up here. First of all, give God thanks for the access that you have to him in prayer, right? Hebrews chapter 4, we have a high priest that is there that sympathizes with our every weaknesses. Come to the throne of grace with what? Boldness. So we have access to go to him at any time when we're sensing anything. And then as this psalm is a psalm of remembrance, use your memory to recall God's dealings with you. How has he dealt with you in the past? Aren't you glad that he did not just say, in the first year you were a Christian, you're done, away from me, I'm tired of working with you. No, he's long-suffering. He chastises us. He disciplines us for our own good, not as a heartless father, but as a father who deeply loves his children and is concerned for their well-being. The word that's used in Hebrews 12 means to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices. And isn't that what God does with us when he chastens us, when he disciplines us? It's to help us to make the right choice next time so that we might grow in holiness and sanctification. And so these comes by ways of commands and admonitions, much like we train our children. It's the same word is used, reproof and correction. But there's a stark difference between chastisement and retribution and divine wrath. And then a couple of points of application. Don't think that you can find happiness in any sin that you're engaging in. It never does. The wages of sin are what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord. I submit to you that that death is not just when you pass from this life. It is a dead while you're living, if you know what I mean. Because isn't that what, if you could describe something, isn't that not what David was going through? He's weighed down, arrows are pressing him, there's burdens. He's completely useless. He's as good as dead in that state before confessing his sin. Sin produces anguish and grief, brethren. And he that covers his sin will not prosper, the word says. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just for Christ's sake to forgive us for all unrighteousness. Secondly, God will never forsake you. Friends, family, every person in this world may turn their backs on you. If you are a child of God, if you're adopted into that family of God as a child of God, God will never forsake you. Just like Emily's been adopted into our family, she has all the rights and privileges of now being an errand child, whatever those may be. They include discipline, actually. But she's got all the rights and privileges of now being in our home. So too, you being adopted into God's family, now you are his child. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Next, don't expect forgiveness of sin if you continue in persistence in it. If you're persisting and harboring and nursing some secret sin, do not expect God's forgiveness. Do not harden your heart, as we read, that Esau hardened his heart so that he sought repentance with tears and was unable to find it. Now, we all sin. We all sin each and every day. Many of us have besetting sins, that is, sins that we're sort of more prone to. The question is are you defending it, are you protecting it, or is it something that you readily confess before the Lord? That's how you can tell the difference. The righteous man falls seven times, but rises up after each time. God is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess these sins. An example of some that would want to persist in or defend something is a homosexual lifestyle. I'll just say it. There's some that say they're a Christian, but they are sensing that, you know, they're drawn to the same sex and so forth. And they begin to defend and justify and rip out pages out of Scripture to justify sinful behavior. That person will not be forgiven in the end. May God have mercy on all those, and the number is rapidly increasing, who believe such folly and such anti-biblical teaching as that. Lastly, the way to escape is to be truly sorrowful over your sin and be quick to confess. Make that declaration of your iniquity. I will declare my iniquity. I confess my iniquity. Declare it. Confess it before God. This is what true godly sorrow produces in us. It produces a spirit of repentance, a spirit of brokenness, so that then he may come and restore us and lift us up and put us back on our feet. And if you're outside of Christ today, you must forsake your sin and see all of it as it's going to condemn you into the everlasting fires of hell if you do not repent. And so run to Jesus, whose arms are wide open while the door of mercy is open. Come to him, knowing your sin, admitting that you're a sinner, seeing that he died on the cross for sinners, and embrace him by faith. He is compassionate. He sees your pain. He sees the weakness of your mind and your flesh and how you are shackled to your sin. He understands that because he has not broken the chains yet. But come to him in repentance and in brokenness, and he will save you and deliver you from your sin. But you must own your sin, and that's hard to do. And that's why so many persist in their sin that are outside of Christ. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Get back from me. No, the first step is to admit that you violated the holiness of God in your behavior. You've broken all 10 commandments repeatedly, if not daily, throughout your life. You are guilty and deserving of hell. That's why Christ came, to live the perfect life for us. But we must embrace him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the psalmist and the honesty that is there. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, and give us this spirit of wanting and desiring restoration when we sense this chastisement from you. Lord, we thank you that you deal with us faithfully and that you do not forsake any of your children. Oh Lord, help us to benefit the most from whatever training you have for us and whatever stage of our sanctification that we are in, to the end that we might glorify you more fully with our lives and we might magnify Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.